Let's turn to Romans chapter 12. We're studying the book of Romans, and we will transition to another topic while we're here. In Romans chapter 12, we have studied the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans, and now the Apostle Paul calls us to action, calls us to a response to what we have heard. And he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable or your logical service, and it's a service of worship. That's where worship begins. That's what worship is all about for the member of the body of Christ. It is to present ourselves to God and to offer a sacrifice that God accepts, a living sacrifice, which God has already made holy and acceptable unto himself. And then Paul says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. We will never be able to experience the will of God in our lives until we're renewed in our minds, until we understand what God says in his word and live by it. No matter what anybody else says, no matter what the popular opinion might be, no matter what contradictory voices may say to us, we must base our lives and our practice and our doctrine on what the word of God says. So we need to listen with discernment. We need to listen with carefulness. When we hear things that don't quite sound right, that are not consistent with the Word of God, we must always be listening carefully and sort things. Is it right? Is it consistent with the Word of God? Or is it not? You and I have that responsibility. The Bereans in the book of Acts were complimented for that. They heard none other than the Apostle Paul speaking by revelation of God. And still they did not accept the word of man. They had to go to the word of God to verify whether what he was teaching was consistent with the word of God or not. That's the way you and I must live our lives, is by what the word of God says. And that only happens as we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. Our minds need to be renewed by that work that the Word of God accomplishes in our lives. Only then will we be able to experience what Paul says in the last part of verse 2, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What is the will of God? The will of God is what God has revealed to us in His Word. So what we have in the Word of God, all right, you look at the Word of God, and specifically that portion of the Word of God that was written to and is about the body of Christ, about the body of Christ, that is the content of the will of God for your life and mine. The problem is that we always try to go outside of that and try to find out what has God planned for me, outside of the Word of God. And you can't go there. You cannot go there. You are, at best, on a very thin coat of ice, walking on it, and for certain, it will crash and sink you. Because unless you stand on the solid rock, the solid foundation of the Word of God, to discern and understand your will, the will of God for you, you're relying on other things. Or you have a wrong understanding of what the will of God, the details of the will of God for your life are. And if it's not written in the Word of God, then God has given to us as adult sons, as adult children of God, He has given us the liberty and the freedom to make decisions on our own. So we have things that happen today that frustrate a lot of Christians. When I'm glad I wasn't here when John Clausen taught last, because I would have jumped him and strangled him. when he said that God spoke to him in an audible voice. Were you here when he said that? Why didn't you jump on him? Well, of course, he was explaining that's not what God actually did. The voice that he actually heard was his own, and he understood what happened. His experience said one thing. For years, he believed that God had audibly spoken to him until he was corrected by the word of God. I have to tell you that, and I've told you before, that when I gave my testimony about how I became a Christian, I would always say that for 2 years I was seeking after God. And that was my testimony, impressive to everybody. I was impressed with that. I was seeking after God, and then I came face to face with Romans chapter 3 that says, no one seeks after God. Now, what do I do? Do I keep believing my experience, or do I submit my experience to the Word of God? Well, fortunately, I did the latter. If the Bible says no one seeks after God as an unbeliever, then that's not what I was doing. In fact, the more I studied the Word of God, the more I realized what I was really doing, trying to establish my own righteousness, trying to seek to please God with my own works, my own efforts. The Word of God has to be the ultimate, the final authority in your life and mine. And that's the way the Christian must live. We are transformed by the renewing of our minds. So we have things like hearing an audible voice, or people living by God giving them peace about a certain thing, and so now we're relying on voices, and we rely on feelings, and we rely on all of these outward sources that God never intended to lead your life and mine. It's interesting because, as we saw last week, when Paul speaks to a widow, he says that she should get married, she should marry, and she should marry whomever she wills, yet in the Lord, meaning that person needs to be a Christian. That's the one stipulation. Now, wisdom will tell you that it's not just marry any Christian. That woman needs to be wise in which Christian she picks, because, well, you know why. But God gives that woman the choice. She will marry whomever she wills. I have to tell you that I was a pastor for 12 years. I've been a pastor here for almost 12 years. What is it, 11, 12? 12 years, I think, next year. And I have to confess to you, this may bother you, maybe if you have right doctrine, it won't. I've never been called to be a pastor. I've never been called by God to be the pastor of this assembly. What does God say in His Word? Does He say you got to wait for a calling? How does that calling come? By an audible voice? No way. Does it come by a particular scripture that says you ought to be the pastor of Grace Bible Church of Rolling Meadows? Don't find it there. What does God say about this? And God says there are several components about being an overseer. And 1 Timothy chapter 3, for example, I'm just giving you a couple of examples of to tear down what goes on today in Christianity that is frustrating a lot of Christians on the one hand because they're not hearing God speak, they don't have a specific calling, they don't have the particular feeling, and on the other side, it's Christian leaders who are proud and setting themselves higher than everybody else because, gee, John Clausen heard a voice from God. I never have. He must be so much more spiritual than I. Or God spoke to me while I was praying. Or God said to me, none of that is true. It is not true. Show me from the Word of God that it is. So how do I decide that I want to be a missionary or that I want to assume this responsibility of being a pastor or a shepherd? In 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says, this is a true saying, if a man desire. What's the first thing then? There's got to be desire, right? It doesn't say there's got to be a calling. It doesn't say you've got to hear a voice from God. It's a desire that you can only explain by a passion and a longing to serve Christ and to serve others this way. This is a true saying. If any man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. That's the first. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. So, what's next? Isn't enough to have a desire, is there? No. There it says that this person must have the qualifications. There's a whole list of them. That's the biggest part of this passage I have a problem with when I look at my own life. If you put my life and my family's life under a microscope, guess what you're going to find? If you're looking for bad and wrong, you're going to find it. But the comfort I get is there are no perfect bishops or pastors. They don't exist. So what you see is what you get. So it says here, bishop then, and it's got a whole list of qualifications from verses 2 through verse 6 or 7. All right? Through verse 7, there are the qualifications. And then, of course, are there the opportunities to do so. But notice what is absent from there. It's a call from God. It's not there. Because doing the will of God in your life and mine is to understand the Word of God and then respond accordingly, act accordingly. And that's what we will see in Romans 12 through 16, as Paul teaches us what it means to experience and to live out the will of God. There were several, we don't know how many, wise men I'm transitioning over to the Christmas story here. And if you look at Matthew chapter 2, here are men, Gentile men, wise men, who show up at the point at which Christ was born. How did these wise men know to come to Christ, to come and seek this child that had been born? I'll tell you what they had. They had a grounding and some understanding of the Word of God. They did. And it's manifested not only by the fact that they came, but by the gifts that they brought. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, they came out of a desire and a longing to see this king, to see this child that had been supernaturally born. They understood that, and to the shame of most of Jewish people, they didn't understand it. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But these wise men, they came knowing and understanding the Word of God. And in chapter 2 of the book of Matthew, we read, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him.'" Somehow they had been led by a unique special star that led them to Christ. Now, just in parenthesis here, I don't find anywhere where there were three wise men. I asked my wife on the way here, I said, "Joyce, why do we always say there were three?" She said, "Well, didn't you see the movie?" Well, the movies always portray three because they brought three types of gifts. But it could have been 20 wise men that brought three types of gifts. not important how many there were, but, you know, we take as scripture that which is not in there because we see it in the movies and so forth. But so they come saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? We've seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. These are Gentile wise men who have come to worship Israel's Messiah, Israel's King, Israel's Savior. That's who they came to worship. Boy, if the nation had come to worship him. Instead, from the very beginning, they persecuted him and they wanted to kill him and so forth. Skip down to, we can read the story. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. Herod had the opposite intent of these wise men. These wise men came to worship him. Herod wanted to kill him. And they said unto him in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently when the star appeared, what time. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child, and when you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. Liar. He didn't want to worship him. Sounds good, though. And we are so gullible as Christians that if somebody says the right words, we happen to believe them. If they quote scripture, we think they must be right. These wise men knew better. When they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Don't believe for a minute that these wise men said, let's see, what do we have in our treasures? Oh, let's bring a little bit of this and a little bit of that and a whole bunch of this. No, this was carefully thought out. In fact, it was so carefully thought out, this is prophetic. Because it says something about whom they came to worship. They brought him gold, which says that Christ is king. The gold represents the fact that he is king, and they come as Gentiles to worship him who would be the king of the Jews. The king. In chapter 21 of Matthew, gold in scripture represents royalty, and we have them here declaring by their gift of gold that he is king. Matthew 21, and when they drew near unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, if they say anything to you contrary, you shall say the Lord has need of them, and straightway he will send them. So predicting, prophesying exactly what would happen. It says somebody's going to ask you, why do you want these? And just say the Lord has need of them, and they immediately will give them to you. And this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, your king comes unto you, meek, and sitting upon a donkey and a colt, the foal of a donkey. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. And here we have what we call Palm Sunday. Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem, and they're crying out, Hosanna! And they're exalting him as king. And these Gentile wise men bring to him gold because they understand that this is the king whom they've come to worship. Worship the king. The next gift that they brought was the gift of frankincense. Frankincense. We saw that in Matthew chapter 2. They brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Frankincense is associated with sacrifices and worship. Frankincense was associated with the priests of Israel that offered a sweet-smelling aroma to God in worship, to God. And they brought it to the priest. Why would the Gentile wise men bring frankincense to Christ? Because he is their priest, their priest. Leviticus chapter 2, the first couple of verses. The one religion that God established is the religion of the Jews. And with all of their worship and all of their observances and with all their symbolism, which Paul later says, these are a shadow of things to come. Leviticus 2, and when any will offer a meat offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil upon it and put frankincense on it. And he shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests. So they took frankincense and they brought it to the priest for a sacrifice and for worship. And he shall take there out his handful of the flour thereof and of the oil thereof with all the frankincense thereof, and the priest shall burn the memorial of it upon the altar to be an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. So this was a sacrifice that was brought to the priest to offer to God as a sweet smelling savor, aroma to the Lord. Skip down to verse 14 of Leviticus chapter 2. Verse 14. And if you offer a meat offering of your first fruits unto the Lord, you shall offer for the meat offering of your first fruits green ears of corn dried by the fire, even corn beaten out of full ears. And you shall put oil upon it and lay frankincense thereon. It is a meat offering, and the priest shall burn the memorial of it, part of the beaten corn thereof, and part of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof. So they brought frankincense to the priest to offer it up to God. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, written to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. There are about 6 or 7 chapters in the book of Hebrews that emphasize the office of Christ as priest. Hebrews 2, verse 17. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. The word reconciliation is a word that is also translated by the word propitiation in the book of Romans. And by the way, propitiation indicates an offering that is brought to God that fully satisfies the wrath of a righteous God. Propitiation. God is propitiated by this offering. When you think of Palm Sunday, what did they yell out and scream out as the crowd went into Jerusalem? Hosanna! That word means propitiation. Propitiation. To make reconciliation. Propitiation for the sins of the people. Christ, the priest of the nation of Israel, offering an offering of himself. He was the offering that he offered as high priest to God. All right? For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning with verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. We don't have a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. But he, on the other hand, parenthesis, was in all points tested like as we are, yet without sin. This is a great high priest for the nation of Israel. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And when the Jews are going through this awful period of the tribulation, they will study the book of Hebrews. They will study Hebrews through Revelation because that is to them and about them. And as are many of the passages in the Gospels and in the prophets relative to this tribulation period. And they will be comforted by the fact that they have a high priest, unlike the high priest of the Old Testament, who was a sinner himself, who had to first offer a sin offering for himself and then for the people. Here we have, for the nation of Israel, a high priest who offered himself as the perfect offering, and not for his own sin, for he was tempted in all the points like as we are, yet without sin. He offered himself as the sacrifice for your sins and mine, specifically in this context, for the sin of his people. The writer of Hebrews calls the Hebrews to come boldly to the throne of grace. Grace in every dispensation. The God of grace has always manifested his grace. Never like during this dispensation of grace, but he's always been the God of grace. And the writer of Hebrews calls the readers, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let us come to this high priest who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities, who understands us, who identifies with us, who was tested in all points like as we are, except he never responded in sin. Chapter 5 of Hebrews. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. Here's an earthly human priest who is able to identify with sinners because he's one of them, is what the writer of Hebrews is saying. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. No one takes this honor to himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. The point here is that God the Father appointed Christ as priest. As he says also in another place, thou art a priest forever, eternal priest, after the order of Melchizedek. And so here we have the wise men bringing gold because they acknowledged that this one that was born was King of the Jews, called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's whom they worship. Brought frankincense because he is the priest that would offer a sweet-smelling offering to God, the offering of himself. What an offering he offered. Giving his own life, offering himself as the sacrifice, dying, shedding his blood on the cross for you and for me. A perfect sacrifice offered by this eternal priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Interesting, because the priest of the Old Testament, he had to bring another offering, a separate offering. A lamb that was spotless, without blemish or any such thing. And he would take the life of that lamb, slay it, shed its blood, and offer it on the altar as a propitiation, as a satisfaction of God's wrath. But the priest took the life of another and offered that for himself and for the people. Christ was different, because he at one and the same time was both the priest and the offering. So John the baptizer says, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He is the sacrifice. He is the Lamb, at the same time this priest that offers himself as an offering to God. And the wise men brought frankincense to the priest, knowing that he would offer this sacrifice and offering, this sweet aroma to God the Father. But probably most striking of all is that they brought myrrh. Myrrh. What a weird offering to bring. Myrrh. You know what you do with myrrh? With myrrh, you take and you embalm bodies. With myrrh, you would take and prepare bodies for burial. I mean, you don't want to bring myrrh to John and Nicola. Don't bring myrrh. That speaks of death. It speaks of burial. But to the king, to the priest, to the Savior, they brought myrrh. Because myrrh is for burial. And they understood, as they understood the word of God, that this one would be the Savior. And so they bring gold because he's king. They brought frankincense because he's priest. And they brought myrrh because he is the Savior. And they understood that. Prophetic in the gifts that they brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 19. John chapter 19. Beginning with verse 28. And this is the most horrible experience of anyone. The crucifixion, the mockery, the beatings, the torment that Christ suffered for you and for me. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. There was set a vessel full of vinegar. They filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. And when he said, it is finished, the significance of that is that the debt that he went to the cross to pay was paid in full. Your debt and mine paid in full by an incredible price, the shed blood and the very life of the Son of God. Paid your sins and mine in full. The work was completed, finished for all eternity. And having completed what he went to do for you, he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. He died. Skip down to verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. He wanted the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pilate allowed him to do that. He gave him leave. He gave him permission to do that. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. What did he want to do with it? He wanted to give it an honorable burial. And there came also Nicodemus, which at first came to Jesus by night, John chapter 3, and brought, what did he bring? A mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds of it. 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices. What spices? The myrrh and the aloes. As the manner of the Jews is to bury. So when these wise men come and bring gold, frankincense, and myrrh, it's no accident. No accident at all. Carefully selected gifts for this child that was to be king of the Jews and the king of kings, who was to be the priest who enabled worship and would offer his own offering, and this one who would one day be buried once he had died for the sins of his people. He died, as Isaiah 53 says, predicts, and so many other passages in Scripture. In fact, you can find Christ all through the Old Testament. Christ said it was so. He said, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. I'm the main subject. Scripture revolves around him. And you can find Christ in the Pentateuch, the Law, the Psalms, the Prophets. And these wise men bring appropriate, relevant, carefully selected gifts to the king, the priest, and the one who would be the Savior and would only become a Savior as a result of his death on the cross. They brought myrrh used for burial. Look at Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60. You'll find something very interesting. Isaiah chapter 60 speaks of the second coming of Christ. Christ came to earth, was born as a baby, as we've seen in Matthew chapter 2. He grew up at age 30. He begins his public ministry, his three-year ministry, and at the end of that ministry, he offers himself as a sacrifice to God and dies on the cross on your behalf and mine. That was his first coming. His second coming is when Christ returns, sets his feet on Mount Olives, and comes to set up his earthly kingdom. The rapture, by the way, is not his second coming. It's the rapture. It's the taking up of the body of Christ. He doesn't come to earth. Where does he come? to the clouds. And we are raised up and we meet the Lord in the air. That's not his second coming. His second coming is when he returns for Israel, when he returns to set up his kingdom. And this is what Isaiah prophesies here in Isaiah chapter 60. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon you, and his glory shall be seen upon you. And he's speaking to the Jews. Christ returning for the Jews. They will recognize him. They will worship him. They will be deeply remorseful of the wounds that they inflicted upon him. And once Israel repents, and once Israel returns to God, then Gentiles are reached through the Jews. And look at verse 3. And the Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about and see. All they gather themselves together. They come to thee. Thy sons shall come from far, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. The comfort that will come from a nation that is right with God. Gentiles will be reached. Gentiles will be comforted. Then thou shalt see and flow together, and your heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. The multitude of camels shall cover thee, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah. All they from Sheba shall come. And guess what? They're going to bring gifts. And what are the gifts? They shall bring gold and incense. What are they not bringing? Myrrh. Why would they bring myrrh? It's already been done. The picture that myrrh presents and foreshadows has already been fulfilled. He has already died. He's already been buried. He's already been covered with myrrh and aloes and laid in the ground for 3 days and three nights. But he's risen again, and he's coming back as king and priest. No need to bring myrrh. For the wise men, yeah, that was still future. Myrrh was necessary. Myrrh pictured what Christ came to accomplish. But here they bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of the Lord. Go over to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 1. This is when Mary comes to her cousin Elizabeth, who had conceived about 6 months earlier and was expecting a boy named John the Baptizer. And interesting that John later says, before I came, he was existent. Christ was eternally existent prior to John the Baptizer, who, humanly speaking, was 6 months older than Christ. John understood the eternality, the deity of Christ. But here Mary was with her cousin Elizabeth. We'll break in at verse 46 of Luke chapter 1. And Mary said, my soul does magnify the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. Wow. Mary needs a Savior? Yes, she needs a Savior. Because every sinner needs a Savior. A Savior is for sinners. And Mary acknowledged, Mary had no problem acknowledging the fact that she was a sinner and needed a Savior. God my Savior. Luke chapter 2 and verse 10. Verses 10 and 11. This is the message to the shepherds. And the angel said unto them, the shepherds, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy. I bring you great news, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. A Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And so the gifts that these wise men brought of gold, frankincense, and myrrh speak of the reality and truth of who Christ is and what he came to do. He is the King, King of kings and Lord of lords, Israel's King. He is a priest for the nation of Israel who brings offerings to God, and the offering that he brought was himself. But he brings frankincense, as was brought to the priest, as a service and worship to Almighty God. And they brought myrrh for burial. The truth that Christ would one day give his life for his own people. And we know from the Apostle Paul, for the world. And they brought myrrh because of the symbolism of his death and burial. He died. He was buried. And he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That's what this is all about. And that's what the gifts represented that the wise men brought to Christ. Boy, if you lose that, what do you got left? Wrapping paper and bows, presents that you enjoy, and then they kind of get old and tired. That's meaningless. It's good to give. We enjoy giving. We love giving. But don't ever forget that life is all about Christ, not just this season. Every single day. The whole point of Romans 12 is that worship has been taken out of the one day a week and away from the annual ceremonies and celebrations. Worship has been elevated to every single day and every single moment as we present a sacrifice to God. And that sacrifice is our bodies. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your logical service of worship to God. That's where worship begins and that's where worship ends. It's giving ourselves to God. If we haven't, then any other songs that we sing or rituals that we go through or observances that we do and any other words that we speak, if they don't come from a life and a heart that's first been given to God, it's ritual, it's religion, it's legalism, it's pride, and it's not an acceptable, sweet-smelling sacrifice to God. So do we offer sacrifices today? Yeah, one sacrifice. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice to God. Living alive, meaning that it can do something for God on a day-to-day basis. And that's what it's about.